Okay, we've returned to the theme that we had from last Sunday, and that theme was objections to the New Testament and Old Testament doctrines of the eternal security of the believer. Eternal security of the believer means that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are safe forever. Safe forever. It's exactly what it says it is, eternally secure. Once saved, always saved. Should have brought that book out here. It's an excellent book, and I would recommend that you get a copy for yourself. Once Saved, Always Saved by Dr. R.T. Kendall, who has much to do with my own understanding of the New Testament and Old Testament doctrine of assurance. Now let's turn in our Bibles this evening then to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is one of the passages that is used to object on the part of some to the doctrine of eternal security. He's just discouraged them from filing lawsuits, the Corinthian believers. He has discouraged them from filing lawsuits against each other before the public courts, before those who are not born again people. And he really rebukes them for that because he thinks that they should be able to solve their own problems in light of the fact that the believers one day will apparently participate in the judgment of the unsaved world. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? 1 Corinthians 6, 2a. And then in the next verse, we're also going to have a role in judging angels. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? So if one day in the distant future, and maybe not so distant, we'll be judging along with the Lord Jesus Christ and under his jurisdiction, the unsaved world and the unsaved angels, the non-elect angels out there, then shouldn't we be able to settle any conflicts that we might have amongst ourselves? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? They're not born again people. They don't have a standing here. I say this to your shame, he says in verse 5. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then he says, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? In other words, he's saying it would be better, insofar as the believer's testimony is concerned, that he simply be wronged, allow it to happen at the hand of his brother, or defrauded at the hand of his brother, than that he should take that same brother to court in law courts before unbelievers. On the contrary, he says in verse 8, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. And so you can see how far these people were from unity in the church and from a faithful walk with the Lord. In verse 9, this is the passage germane to our topic. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So he basically is saying what he says here in light of the fact that they really are misbehaving as believers. They're acting in ways that are incongruent and inconsistent with the way they ought to be acting as mature men and women of God. And he warns them that if this kind of conduct is going to be the thing that characterizes their lives, when they arrive at the judgment seat of Christ, they're not going to be able to inherit the kingdom. I really do think verses 9 and 10 are inheritance verses. So those who are fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And he says that's what they were. at one point in their lives. That's who they were. That's what they were. That's all they knew. They hadn't heard of the gospel. They hadn't been born again. They had never believed in Jesus and received eternal life. But now these same kinds of things are beginning to crop up in their lives once again. Now, he doesn't list, you don't have examples given of the Corinthian church concerning all of these areas of sin. But you do have quite a few of them that emerge in this New Testament letter. Believers involved in a number of sins of the sorts that are listed in this very list right here. You can find them in examples of them in the Corinthian church. And yet Paul doesn't hold back from calling them brethren. He says in chapter 4, and you can turn back to chapter 4 if you would like, verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, he says there in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 4, but to admonish you as my beloved children. What does that tell you about them? They're born again people. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ or teachers in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. What does that tell you about the Corinthians? They're born again people. But we find terrible examples in this same letter of the kinds of things that they were doing that were contrary to the Word of God. And I don't know if we need to go through and list all these things, but we find examples, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, of the extent to which the church at Corinth was a divided church. He has to say about them in chapter 3 that they're not mature. They haven't grown up. He says, and I, brethren, in chapter 3 and verse 1, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ, for I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? What does he mean by that expression, walking like mere men? He means they're living like unbelievers. And so they haven't really made much spiritual progress, and he says they're still basically babes in Christ. Yes, you can see that they're not only are they walking like mere men, the unsaved outside the church, but they're actually worse than the unsaved outside the church. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. It's sort of a twisted or amended form of incest was happening in the church. And so they had sins within the church that Paul has to say as he surveyed Corinth, which was an immoral city noted for its immoralities in the ancient world to such an extent that to commit immorality came to be designated as to Corinthianize. That's the extent to which the city was noted for its immorality. And yet Paul has to say as he surveys the city, and he'd been there, that he didn't find this kind of heinous immorality amongst the unsaved of the city of Corinth, but he can find it in the church. And he says, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead in order that the one who has done this might be removed from your midst. They didn't discipline him. They didn't take any action against him. They just rejoiced in whatever they thought Christian freedom was and moved on. But Paul, for his part, calls for judgment. And then we just read the part here about lawsuits being discouraged. We have sexual issues also coming in the later part of this chapter, verses 12 and following, where he talks about prostitution and those kinds of things that may well have been happening. He says, flee immorality there regarding the Corinthians in verse 18 of chapter 6. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you're not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, he says, glorify God in your body. And even in the context of marriage itself, things were not what they should have been in the area of sexual conduct. For example, he has to say in chapter 7 and verse 5, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You have problems in the area of Christian liberty in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And I go down and deal with all that. There's a lot there. But they had problems in that area. And we know how they misused and abused the Lord's Supper. And then we know from chapters 12, 13, and 14 how they misused and abused the spiritual gifts. And he has to say to them in chapter 15 that there were people in their church that now denied the resurrection. That sounds like a pretty serious doctrinal issue that led to bad conduct, because if there's no resurrection, then how important really is Christian conduct? Because if there's no resurrection, then what is there in the future? So that might lead to the kind of conduct that's extremely heinous and wrong and contrary to the will of God, namely that of let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, which Paul says is appropriate conduct if there's no resurrection of the dead. That's verse 32 of chapter 15. But that they did deny the resurrection is in verse 12 of that same chapter. If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? So here's a church that, I don't know, what would you think if you were aware of a church that could be described in these terms in modern Christianity? What would you think of a church like that? I think the propensity of a lot of people would be to ask the question, are these people really Christians? Are these people born again? Do they know Christ? And yet Paul doesn't debate the point of whether they're born again. He assumes it true and declares it so, basically in chapter 4. And in verse 15, where he says, in Christ Jesus, he became their father through the gospel. So they are believers. They're born again people. They have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is in them. And he said that in chapter 6, the chapter where we read here from the first place, in plain English. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So they are in grave danger with the kind of conduct that characterized the church there of losing out on rewards because they were living like they lived when they were unsaved, and sadly worse in some respects than the way they lived before they were saved. So he reminds them in verse 11 of chapter 6 of what happened to transform them, to change them, and to give them the power to live in a way that would result in inheritance at the judgment seat of Christ, inheritance in the kingdom. Such were some of you, positionally, he means in verse 11, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. So there's no indication in 1 Corinthians that an individual may lose his salvation. But there are those who say that that's exactly what Paul is saying there. And I think when they do that, they're just not seeing the whole letter. They're not seeing it in its context. They're not grasping the reality that a believer may sin and suffer consequences for sin and have that consequence be something less than a sort of a ordaining of his destination from heaven to hell. That does not seem to be there. Some of these people have also pointed out Revelation 21:8. Revelation is easy to find, isn't it? It's the last book, so why don't we go over there. Revelation 21:8. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. He says in verse 7, I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's interesting, one of the key men in this whole movement of you can lose your salvation points to this verse. And for some reason, he's selective about the one sin that will separate you from God forever. And he picks up the term idolaters out of the verse and says, if you get involved in idolatry, that will result, even a single act of idolatry, will result in the loss of your salvation. But he doesn't mention anything about being a coward. He doesn't mention anything about unbelieving or unfaithful or abominable or murderers, although a lot of these people do love to mention the term murder. How could a murderer wind up in heaven? Well, John does say, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's a little bit different from saying that no murderer has eternal life, because he's talking about eternal life abiding as the controlling dynamic in a believer's life. He doesn't even mention immoral persons or sorcerers or liars. What do you think about that term there, liars? Found in verse 8. Especially in light of the fact that God says, let every man be found a liar and God be found faithful. Anybody in here can honestly say this evening that you've never once, don't raise your hand, that you've never once told a lie in your whole life, because then you'll just add to the others when you raise your hand, right? Because we have lied. I can remember specific cases where I lied. I was trying to protect myself from being corrected or disciplined for some other act. And so I tried to cover the whole thing up by denying any part in it. But lying turns out to be a seemingly convenient tool, but it's a worthless thing, because eventually the truth will come out. And I think my dad's favorite child-rearing verse as we were growing up was this one: be sure your sins will find you out. Be sure your sins will find you. You're not going to escape. It's going to come to light someday. And lying is a bad approach. If you've got sin in your life or things you've done or contrary to the will of God, it's a bad idea. It's a lot better just to put it on the table, confess it, and make whatever corrections you need to be making in regard to that matter, and move on. But don't add to whatever sins you're trying to cover up this one, namely lies. See, idolatry is not worse, intrinsically worse, than lying. It's not accurate to say that you could lose your salvation for committing a single act of idolatry, but you couldn't lose your salvation for committing a single act of lying. Everything listed there, he says all of these people will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So how does anybody escape verse 8? Answer: eternal life, full and free and forever. That's all it is. I mean, if you don't receive eternal life freely as a gift, you don't have eternal life, then this is what you are. I mean, verse 8 is simply a description of what you are. And that all comes to light at the judgment of the great white throne. We know that. But he's not saying there, if as a believer, you know, these things come up in your life, now you lose your salvation after all. Because you didn't get saved by quitting those things, right? You didn't get saved by stopping all that bad conduct in there. You got saved by receiving a free gift. Well, you didn't have any works by way of input to pay for your salvation in the first place. So what makes you think that you have to work now to keep it? By not doing those things. He's simply describing unbelievers there. But when an individual comes to know Christ, all of those things are forgiven, and they are also forgotten, and the believer has the power to change. Can then a believer have these things crop up in his life? Most assuredly, he can have these things crop up in his life as a believer. He can even have these things characterize his life as a believer. It shouldn't be, but it could happen. And the net effect of it is not that you lose your salvation and go to hell, but that you suffer discipline on earth and time, and you're going to suffer loss at the coming judgment seat of Christ. Every passage needs to be understood in its immediate context and in the context of the whole Bible. And if we fail to do that, we're going to come up with all kinds of bizarre notions. So that's letter G. All right, letter H. A single spoken word can cause you to lose your salvation. So we are told by one of these individuals. By the way, nobody asked me what his name was, so I haven't divulged the name. You could probably find it for yourself pretty easily. But they say that a single spoken word can cause you to lose your salvation. Matthew 5, 22. Well, let's see what Matthew 5, 22 says. Well, I think we've looked at this. At least in some context. You have heard in verse 21 that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, there's a single word, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, there's a single word, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in this entire section here, is simply trying to get across to people the seriousness of sin. Sins that you might not think is really all that big a deal. I think that's really what Jesus is saying here. I mean, it's very easy for us to turn to somebody and say, you airhead, or you fool, or whatever. It's real easy to say that. We don't think it's any big deal. But Jesus is saying, oh yeah, it is a serious matter too. But he certainly isn't saying here that if you say something like that to your brother, that therefore you have lost your salvation and now you're on your way to the lake of fire after having once been on your way to heaven. Now, people have also used the sin against the Spirit in this same kind of way. Mark chapter 3 is found in other places, and you can easily cross-reference for yourself. Mark chapter 3 and verses 29 to 30. Jesus here was busy in ministry and doing miraculous works, casting out demons, etc. And when the rulers observed what he was doing there, and they felt threatened by Jesus and felt that he was going to take away their position of power and influence. When the scribes, verse 22, who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, possessed of the devil. And he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? Does that make any sense? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. What you're saying is just really not very bright. Doesn't make any sense. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So speaking a word against the Spirit was basically happened when they said that Jesus cast out demons by the power of the devil, by the power of Beelzebul. The circumstances that were necessary for this sin to be committed, namely Jesus being on earth in person, walking around very publicly doing miracles, healing people, casting demons out of the demon-possessed, and all this sort of thing, the circumstances necessary for the commission of that sin are no longer in existence. I hold the view that nobody is capable of committing the sin against the Spirit today because the high level of responsibility that has to be there in order for that sin to be committed is absent. Jesus is not here in person. Nobody has seen him perform any miracles, let alone casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. And so the sin of the Spirit, sin against the Spirit, was something, in my view, that could only happen while Jesus was on the earth in person. Circumstances are gone, thus the possibility of the sin against the Spirit has also been eradicated. The Bible never really expressly states that anybody was held accountable for committing that sin anyway. Even though they said that Jesus was casting out demons by the ruler of the demons, it's not expressed anywhere that they were held accountable for actually being guilty of that sin. Because Jesus gave this warning against them here, and if they'd already committed it, what would be the point of the warning? You know, you might want to ask that question. So I think that he sees the road they're headed down, and he is endeavoring to block them from continuing down that path. And as far as I know, there's no indication that they ever said that again in his public ministry. So whether an individual on earth, while Jesus was here, was ever actually held accountable for committing the sin against the Spirit, it seems to me is far from proven. You say, well, they actually did say it. Yes, they did. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. And they didn't know about this thing that Jesus laid out for them. So they would not have, the sin would not have been imputed in their case because they did not know that that was a sin or an unforgivable sin or anything of the sort. So I think we are a long ways from saying, okay, if you do this, then you lose your salvation, though I know it's very common amongst the people that believe you can lose your salvation to appeal to the unforgivable sin and to say to their people, if you do that, then you lose your salvation and you're going to wind up in the lake of fire. That's my view. I don't think it's really new here. Others try to plug Hebrews 6, 4 to 6 into this and say that's the sin against the Spirit. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, I think the King James says, and put him to an open shame. And they also try to plug Hebrews 10, 26 to 29 in here as the sin against the Spirit. I don't think that even begins to apprehend what is happening in those contexts in the book of Hebrews, either in 6 or 10. And you remember Hebrews 10, 26, if we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary. And people just automatically take that as a reference to hell. I don't see anything in the context that even remotely compares to what we see in the unforgivable sin of Mark chapter 3 or the other Gospels where it appears there. No, a single spoken word cannot cause you to lose your salvation. That's not what the Bible says. Finally, we'll take this as our last one for this evening, and that is this idea that becoming lukewarm will cause you to lose your salvation, and that's Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Now this, of course, is the last letter of the letters to the churches that we find in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, seven letters to the churches. And we come to the last one, and these things are variously understood, but I don't think it's possible to see this as a letter to unbelievers. I mean, it expressly says in verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. So it's the church in Laodicea write. It's not professors who are not possessors, but the actual church who has an angel. Well, it could be the pastor of the church superintending things over there, but it seems to be a church all the same. The Amen, the letter, this is who the letter is from. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking here. And he says to this church, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, one or the other. This lukewarm state, this tepid state, is the worst possible state for believers to be in. I mean, if they're in flagrant, open, rebellious sin, like the prodigal son was, they're more likely to wake up and say, what on earth am I doing here? It's time for me to arise and to return to my Father. And obviously, believers who are hot and are on fire for God, they don't need to be corrected. But this lukewarm state is the worst of states. He says in verse 16, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I usually say spew you forth. Anyway, it's maybe a picture of somebody throwing up. I think what God is saying when he looks out and sees a lukewarm church, a church that's neither hot nor cold but lukewarm, he just looks at that church and he just says, you make me sick. This is sickening. This is terrible. And God just wants to do something. Now, of course, they take that expression, spew you forth out of the mouth of God. You're no longer a part of God. You're not a believer anymore. You're going to wind up in the lake of fire. I know that's how they take it. But that really is not what God intends here. In fact, what will happen to any of the churches if they don't respond to the letters that God sent them is that their candle basically goes out, and that local church ceases to exist and is no longer a light in the world. And I really think that's what he's talking about there in verse 16. Oh, it could imply the sin unto death for certain ones. But let's look at the conditions that led to this lukewarm state. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know, well, this is God's perspective. You do not know your true spiritual state before God, right? That you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You are a hapless, hapless sight in the presence of God. And so God says there's some action that you can take. Now, by the way, if you are an unbeliever, is this what you would say to an unbeliever so that he gets saved? I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and buy the white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed, and buy eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Is that what you would say to an unbeliever so that he would get saved? Nothing could be further from the gospel than that. These are corrective measures for believers who are lukewarm and out of fellowship. They're supposed to move to the hot side and do the right things, invest themselves, invest their resources for God, make an investment, add works to their dead faith so that they can become live and have spiritual vitality once again. Those whom I love, I reprove. Oh, he reproves his children. Does he not say that in Hebrews chapter 12? The Lord, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, you know, instead of lukewarm, therefore, and repent. Turn from this wicked way that is presently marking you. God wants to re-enter into fellowship with them, and that's what verse 20 is all about. It's not a salvation verse. Behold, I stand at the door of the highly wavered, out of fellowship. He doesn't know it. He thinks of himself as rich, but the reality is he's highly wavered. He says, I stand at the door of this lukewarm believer and knock. And if any lukewarm believer hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. I noticed that the little words there, in and to, are separated. I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. If it had been compressed together, I will come into him, then you might have more of a basis for saying the guy is unsaved. No, he's in there, but he's not been invited in for fellowship in that sense. So he says, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, not to unbelievers, but to the churches. So verse 20 is not a salvation verse. It is a fellowship verse. So I hope that these discussions that we're having, you'll find somewhat helpful in answering people who object to the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. And so we'll take up with letter J next time, preaching or believing a false gospel, they say, will cause you to lose salvation. Faithfulness to the end of your life is necessary, they say. It's not enough to believe in Jesus for a moment in time, they say. One must continue faithfully living for him or else. So those are the three more objections that we'll come to next time.